Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight boxing champion, was flying to one of his matches when the aircraft ran into poor weather, and it began to toss and turn and jump all around in the turbulence. The flight attendants scurried through the aisles, insisting that all passengers put on their seatbelts. Everyone obeyed except Ali. When the flight attendant noticed the unbuckled boxer, she asked him to comply with the captain's order. Ali quickly snapped back, "Superman, don't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant didn't miss a beat and replied, "Superman, don't need an airplane either." You know, most of us don't like it when someone tries to boss us around, tell us what to do. Back in my school days, my friends Roy and Tom, they shared this same tendency when they rebelled against the rules at school, and they gave the teachers a hard time. You know, it was kind of popular when I was in school for students to complain about the rules, and often religion and God were seen as the source of the problem. In fact, I remember my friend Roy spouting off about religion being just a bunch of do's and don'ts and teachers cramming religion down our throats. Roy would add, however, that we had to obey all of God's laws or he was going to burn us up in hell. He said it just like that. He said, "It wasn't fair. God's got us over a barrel, so to speak." Well, Roy didn't, his view of God was God as a dictator. How do you see God? Seriously. Most of my friends were not as dramatic or bold as Roy. You know, something seems wrong with saying God has us over a barrel and we have to obey, he's going to burn us in hell. It just seems like too overt complaining about God, and some of us just don't dare do that. But kids felt that. Roy said it. Others struggled with the concept. You know, God's law seemed to be restricting our freedom sometimes, you know, like having to obey your parents when you don't think they know what they're talking about, not being able to do certain things on Sabbath, having to be real careful with our language. These, at times, seem to be a burden. And sometimes, you know, sometimes people just want to do things a different way than what God's law allows. We want to have fun. We want to be like everyone else. Besides, you know, others that are not of our faith, they don't understand our restrictions, and that can make us feel like oddballs. Some really come to resent God's laws and see them as against us. Many choose to throw off the shackles so they can be free. Many of my elementary and academy friends did just that when they got old enough to break away from their parents' control. God, religion, the Ten Commandments were discarded as irrelevant to my life. The law of God was too much of a drag for them. How do you see God's law? Father in heaven, I just pray that as we proceed this morning, that we will come to a deeper understanding of your law. And we ask forgiveness as parents for sometimes coming across too dictatorial, confusing our kids about what God's laws are like. And today I just pray that we'll have a clearer vision. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's interesting. Did the title of this sermon ever go up? I don't know if they do that in there or if I'm supposed to do it. Let's see. Nope. Rules, restriction, or freedom. Or I could just call the sermon, "I want to be free." You know, it's interesting that so many Bible writers speak of God's law in a very positive way. Just the opposite of my friend Roy. Like, look here at Romans 7:12. Paul says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, Roy would have admitted that the commandments must be holy, but he wouldn't have admitted that they were good. And then we have 1 John 5:3. John wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. King James says, not grievous. And then we have James, so speak and do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. How could he call it a law of liberty if it restricts us? But he called it a law of liberty. And today's scripture reading, we had some verses from Psalms, and I just picked two of the verses here. It says, I will walk at liberty. This is David speaking. For I seek your precepts, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Isn't that interesting? I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And verse 97 of the same chapter, Psalm 119, David writes, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's leaves me kind of in the dust. I don't know if I love the law like that. Look at Psalm 119, 34 and 35. It says, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 119, 34 and 35. You understand what this verse is saying. This verse is saying when we understand the law, when we really understand it, it's a delight, not a burden. And then one of my favorite verses on the law, and I prefer the King James, but I got New King James, I think, says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The King James says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And I like the King James version of it because it reminds me that I never have a right to be offended. And in this day and age, that's pretty important. I never take personal offense, even if somebody wants me to. Because I just say, hey, you know, that's how you feel. You have a right to feel that way. And I'll do my best so that you won't anymore. But, you know, I might not be able to help you. You know, so great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When we are at peace with God, why do we need to be offended without but anybody does? You know? So how do you see God's law? Is it a burden or an offense? Or do you have an understanding that David had and he found the law a delight and could say he loved it? Do you love God's law? Another verse on the law. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know, this verse tells us that God's end time people will keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So are these end time people going to be obeying God's law simply because they don't want to burn in hellfire? Or will they be obeying God's law because they learned what David and James understood about how good God's law is? They have delight in it. They see it as a law of liberty. They don't see it as grievous. Which way is it for you? Which way is it for me? Are we kind of like in a middle ground and we need to get more decided on it? After all, we don't want to be legalists like the Pharisees, right? You know, the Pharisees were zealous for the law. They loved it in a way that I think was different than the way David loved it. But they loved it in a way that didn't make other people love it. They added hundreds of regulations to the Sabbath that God never put on the Sabbath. I'll just give you one instance. In their oral traditions, one of their oral traditions limited walking on the Sabbath to 3/5 of a mile, but one could travel on water as far as necessary. So if a person had to make a journey on the Sabbath to visit a faraway relative who was sick, They would take an animal skin, you know, that they could hold water, and they would fill it with water, and then they would put the animal skin on the saddle of their donkey and travel, as it were, by sea. That way they could keep the Sabbath. Now, does that kind of zeal for the law bring understanding that enables one to love God's law? No. In fact, would it bring great peace? No. Do you think unbelievers possibly got a good laugh at the regulation of the Pharisees? Would people laugh at it today? Yeah, I think they would. They would think it's totally ridiculous. So the real issue is who or what we believe God is. Is he the big boss in the sky, a cosmic police officer God? That's how Roy saw him. You know, an overbearing dictator, an arbitrary ruler? Or is he a loving father who wants the best for his children? Is he really interested in our happiness? If so, well, why did he give us a law that restricts us? Is it good for us? Could we really delight in it as David did? Is there freedom in God's law? Real freedom. First of all, it'll help if we understand law in general a little better. Did you know there's three basic kinds of laws? Let's see what we have here. Guess I better hold that a little higher. Yeah? All right, we got three kinds of laws here. We have arbitrary law. We have descriptive law. You say, what's that? We have social law. And, well, what are they? What's the difference? And is one of these like God's law? Well, let's get an example. Arbitrary law. Can you read that? Armband with the Star of David. In arbitrary law, you remember, if you know your history, that Hitler and the Nazis required the Jews to wear a yellow armband with the Star of David. It was a requirement. They didn't have a choice. Arbitrary law is about force. Okay? And then descriptive law. You recognize those laws? The law of gravity is descriptive law. It's kind of a law that says what goes up must come down. And the law of inertia? Well, the law of inertia, when it's violated, we see that happen on our highways all the time. Law of inertia says a body in motion tends to continue in motion. And so when two things in motion collide, we have sometimes terrible accidents because the law of inertia was violated. Thermodynamics, do you know what that is? Thermodynamics is a law that electrons and atoms and molecules and all matter tends to become less organized over time. In other words, things fall apart when they're neglected. The law of thermodynamics tells us that the theory of evolution is not possible. Because the law of dynamics says if everything was left, it would have disintegrated and got worse, not better. All right? So that's the law of thermodynamics. All right, let's go to social law. Social law. Social law is a very broad category. It could be administrative law, it could be civil law. Social law involves things like, well, speed limits, tax rates, number of school days. So social law could come from local school boards. Social law can come from states. Social law could come from counties or the federal government. Social law is just rules for order or for public safety. And with social law, usually these things become laws because it's felt that the majority will agree and be happy with it. Of course, that doesn't always happen. So the question is, And I wish these things would stay up there. I like them up there when I'm talking, but I don't know how to do that. Yeah? Okay. All right. So the question is, with arbitrary law, descriptive law, and social law, which of these three kinds of laws is like God's law? So let's get some more examples to help us out. Another layer of examples. All right. During the time of the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor required this: offer incense and bow to a statue of Jupiter. He required it of all the officials in the government, all the soldiers in the army, and all the people of influence, because they wanted to make sure that anybody of influence proved their loyalty to the Roman Empire. And one of the emperors chose the Jupiter to be the god of the empire. And it could have been a different one at different times. Sometimes the emperors wanted them to worship them and offer incense to the emperor and bow to the emperor, a statue. So again, it's force. All right, here's another example of descriptive law. Descriptive law tells us that under normal circumstances, water will boil at, what is it, 212? Am I remembering my science right? Okay, and freeze at 32. We're talking Fahrenheit here. And that's just the way it is, right? That just describes what actually happens. And let's get another social law. The ingredient lists on food packaging. That's a law that food companies have to put an ingredient list on there because it's considered best and fair for people to know what they're eating. All right? And I appreciate that because I look at those all the time. All right? So again, which of these is the most like God's law? Is God's law arbitrary, descriptive, or social? All right, well, let's consider the source of authority on these. With arbitrary law, the source of authority is the person or persons with power. This is how Roy saw it. God's the one who has the power, and you're in trouble if you don't do what he says. It's the one or the group strong enough to back the command. What would be examples of persons with power through history? You have emperors, you have kings, you know, that just, they were dictators. But is it just a person that can have that kind of power? Could it be an agency? Could it be a committee? During the French Revolution, during the Reign of Terror, who had the power? You know your history? Yeah, the Committee for Safety was the one that was getting people executed. Isn't that interesting? It was called the Committee for Safety, and they were executing people. You're deemed unsafe. Off with your head. Just remember that what they call things isn't what they are a lot of the time, especially when we're dealing with politics, okay? So, but what about during Nazi Germany? You know, we have the Jews having to wear the yellow armband with the Star of David, and who were the enforcers? Yeah, they called them the Gestapo. The Gestapo had just about unstoppable power at that time. Of course, that power came from above them, but they exercised it, all right? So when we're dealing with arbitrary law, we're dealing with persons or power, the ones strong enough to back up the command. When you're dealing with descriptive law, what is the source of authority? This one's a little harder. Who is the source of authority in descriptive law? In some ways, the answer isn't who, it's what. It's called reality. See, in descriptive law, all these things are just the way things are or the way things work. You know, no one has to back up the command for gravity. It's just the way it is. It's reality. You get that? All right, now let's go to, well, when we deal with social law, what's the source of authority with social law? Okay. A I wish I knew if there was a way to point this. All right, let me back up. Yeah, it's not going to back up either. I think it froze. All right, I'll let it rest for a minute. So when you're dealing with social law, what's a source of authority? In social law, the source of authority is the people who elect officials, and those elected officials set the laws to regulate certain things in society. And often, it's after much discussion and debate. All right, let's see if this thing will work now. Since it went off, maybe it's reset. I hope. Because I'm coming to the most important part, you know, that's why it once doesn't want to work, right? All right, now let's see if it'll advance. I might need help in the media room. Can someone in the media room advance that slide? The pointer isn't doing it. What? Just move it around? Just shake it? Ah, there we go. All right. So the source of authority in social is elected officials. All right. So again, which is most like God's laws? And before we go to the next slide, I want you to think for a minute. If you violate arbitrary law, if you violate descriptive law, if you violate social law, what are the consequences? Are they the same in all of them, or could they be quite different? All right, so let's look at the consequences for violating arbitrary law. Oh man, I got three of them. Hey, get back there. All right. So the consequences of violating arbitrary law is totally at the whim of who's in power. It's totally up to them because they have arbitrary or dictatorial power. And you could end up in a dungeon if it's in the Middle Ages with kings and emperors. You could end up in concentration camps if it's something like Nazi Germany, or you could just be put in prison, or you could be executed at the whim of the person or agency or group in power. Now, interesting thing here is there are no consequences unless you get caught. So there's clearly not a natural consequence to arbitrary law, because if you don't get caught, there's none, no consequences. All right, so let's look at descriptive law. What are the consequences with descriptive law? In descriptive law, the consequences are simply based on cause and effect, the natural consequences. Huh. Nobody has to enforce it. It enforces itself. And then social law, what are the consequences? You know, if you don't obey the speed limit, well, some parts of social law aren't very enforceable, so they try to enforce it with frowns and ridicule and mockery, and you know that's what wokeism is, social disapproval. And or you could get written up, a citation, or a fine, or you could have to go to court and you might get a sentence to prison. So there are a variety of possible consequences for social law depending on the gravity of how it's seen by society. Now, keeping this slide up here, I want you to answer a really, really important question. Can arbitrary laws be changed? Yeah, because what if the person in power just decides on Tuesday they don't like what they decided on Monday? It could be at the whim of whoever has the power. Or another way it could change is the person in power or the group in power gets overthrown. And when they get overthrown, likely there'll be a bunch of new laws, changes. So yes, arbitrary law can be changed. Very hard in the moment, though, when the person exercising power seems to be at full strength. Can descriptive law be changed? Can you change the law of gravity? Can you change the law of inertia? Can you change the boiling point of water? You know, outside of maybe going up a little higher, you know, elevation or lower, which only affects it a little bit, you really can't change the principle. The cause and effect is there. Can social laws be changed? Can they be changed? Yeah, changing circumstances may lead to elected officials making different decisions. Tax rates can change. Events may change people's minds. In past history, there weren't as many school days in a year as there are now. And sometimes they talk about making more school days in a year, which I just was always like, no, don't. But events can change people's minds about things. So which of these kinds of laws are God's laws? It's descriptive, right? You see, God's laws are descriptive and unchangeable. Roy thought that God, because he was bigger and stronger, just imposed his laws on us. In fact, that's what the devil said when he rebelled in heaven. He's just bigger and stronger, and he's imposed this on us. It's arbitrary. But God's laws are actually descriptive and unchangeable. It's the way he created the universe. He created the laws of temperature. He created all the laws of science, including the law of gravity. So imagine for a moment trying to rebel against the law of gravity. Will you go there with me for a minute? Aren't you tired of the law of gravity? Hey man, it restricts my freedom. I don't want it anymore. In fact, I just want to fly. And I don't mean with an airplane. I mean whenever I feel like it. Wouldn't that be cool? I used to have these really cool dreams of flying when I was a boy. You know, I don't mean in an airplane. I mean just me, Superman style kind of, you know? You know, raise your hands if you ever dreamed of flying when you were a little kid. Half of you are being honest. Maybe I should say, raise your hand if you still dream of it. Well, it's just not fair, is it? I want to fly, and I want to fly whenever I want to. In fact, the next time I'm looking out of a high-rise window, I'm not going to obey the law of gravity anymore. I'm sick of the restrictions. I want to be free. If I want to jump, if I want to fly, that's my business. I should be able to do my own thing, right? Will God punish me for breaking the law of gravity? Will he intervene to punish me for being so stupid? Will anyone else punish me for breaking the law of gravity? If I step out the window of the 20th floor, will I be punished or will there be natural consequences? You see, folks, when we really understand the Ten Commandments, they're actually a lot like gravity. It's not as easy to see the natural consequences with the Ten Commandments, but that's the way they really are. So did my school friends understand God's law as, did they understand it as arbitrary, social, or descriptive? They saw it as arbitrary, didn't they? And that wasn't the only thing they misunderstood. What about the motivation for obedience? You know, there are different motives for obedience, aren't there? There are four levels of obedience. And I got a slide with that. All right. There's four levels of obedience, and we're going to start with the first level. You might say, well, that one shouldn't even be up there because disobeying, that's not caring to do right. That's rebellion. That's indifference to law. That's not a level of obedience. Well, we'll start with plain out disobedience first. You know, because, see, we're told that the only acceptable obedience is that which is motivated by love, right? God wants our love. And on level one, since that's not obeying at all, clearly there's no love motivation on level one. Would you agree? All right, so let's go to level two and see if it's any better. Okay, level two is obeying from fear, that is for avoiding punishment. This is driven by threats of pain or rejection, anger or vengeance. It's submitting to force. That doesn't seem like a very happy level of obedience. But why is it above disobeying? Well, because at least it's obedience, all right? Not a very happy obedience. All right, so let's go to the third level. On the third level, Obedience is to win God's favor, you know, earning God's good opinion so that he will dispense blessings, approval, and acceptance. Look at level 2 and 3. What's wrong with level 2 and 3? They're both legalistic motivations, right? On level 2, the motivation is fear. And that's the level 2 is where my friend Roy was at. But he obviously didn't think it was good enough, but that's where he was stuck. Roy was stuck with obedience from fear because he didn't want to get roasted and toasted in hell. All right? Now, the third level is motivation for credit. That's probably more positive than obedience from fear, but it's still self-centered. It's still legalistic. And does it work? It doesn't work anyway. Can you earn credit with God? No. All right, so let's go to level 4. Level 4 is doing right because it's right. It's an intelligent appreciation of the principles of truth. In other words, it's understanding God's law is descriptive. It's an understanding of cause and effect. It makes sense. In fact, when it's really clearly seen, it gets to the point where you say, man, this is just common sense. But apparently, it's quite uncommon. All right, so level 4 is the only one that can be motivated by love. Do you see that? It's the only one that can be motivated by love. Notice that the motivation to do right is supported by the facts, by the truth. The law of cause and effect, or descriptive law. So let's relate the law of gravity to each level. So can we put that slide back up? All right, looks like I got to do it. How did that happen? Oh, man. Can you put my last slide up for me back there in the room? You guys can go right to it. I have to probably go through every one of them. All right, but that's just 4 steps. You can remember. Well, we got the title. there we go. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. All right, so if we use the law of gravity, since we're already familiar with that one, if you disobey on level 1 the law of gravity, it's already shown that the natural result is death when you hit the ground, right? But look at obeying from fear. Do we obey the law of gravity because someone will punish us? No, of course not. All right, how about obeying the law of gravity to win God's favor? Do we obey the law of gravity to earn credit with God? Can you earn credit with anybody else? No, of course not. We obey the law of gravity on level 4, right? Because we understand reality. We understand descriptive law. We understand cause and effect. So let's try these 4 levels, and I want to keep this slide up. Let's try these 4 levels with one of the 10 commandments to see if it works like gravity. This is one of my favorite things to do, but we're only going to do 1 commandment. I like to do all 10 of them, but that'll be for part 2. Okay? So let's use the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, if a man or a woman decided to disobey this commandment and commit adultery and be unfaithful to his or her spouse, severe consequences may not come immediately, as with gravity. You know, they don't instantly get killed. However, consequences that hurt the marriage relationship will happen, right? And they begin to happen immediately. First, they begin with guilt feelings that rob the joy of life. And then when things are more out in the open, then there's some severe hurt feelings to deal with. People may feel crushed. So hurt feelings and distrust, because how can you trust, damage relationships. So when a person commits adultery, a person is embarked on destroying a relationship. That's the natural cause and effect. You know, forgiveness and restoration of trust is possible, but not if the adultery continues. A violation of the seventh commandment breaks up marriages and families. Does God have to punish anybody for adultery? He doesn't have to. The punishment comes, and it's unavoidable. All right, even if the guilty ones, you know, that had the affair, so to speak, even if they marry, the issue of trust will still overshadow their relationship. I mean, can one be trusted now who proved unfaithful to another? So what kind of relationship, well, we haven't even talked about the children yet, but what kind of relationship will there be with the children from the first marriage? Sometimes children are the ones who reap the cause and effect more severely. Well, pain, hurt, and regrets will go on. So let me ask you, did the adulterer get away with it? Did not. God doesn't even have to intervene, and he's already punished by the natural cause and effect. You know, and we're not even talking about the possibilities of pregnancy and diseases. But think about this. Can the consequences be avoided when you violate that commandment? They cannot. That's why it's a law. And that's why it's descriptive law and not arbitrary law. It's a description of reality. It's a description of the way things really work. Now, would it be satisfying to obey the seventh commandment for fear of punishment on level two? All right, we already dealt with disobeying the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But how satisfying would it be to obey the seventh commandment from fear? Well, how about level three? Would it be satisfying to be obeying the commandment not to commit adultery to win God's favor or your spouse's favor? I mean, can you imagine a man saying to his wife, "You should really approve of me and love me because I don't commit adultery"? I mean, isn't it true that a good man is faithful to his wife because he loves her and he loves his family and he doesn't want anyone to be hurt? Level four is God's way. It's an intelligent appreciation of the principles of truth, descriptive law. All 10 of the commandments are descriptive law. All 10 of them have a natural cause and effect. Some of them are harder to see than others, but they all do. All right. Oh, you know, I went to the youth class today, and Brett Stebbins was leading out, and they were having a discussion, and just to get their attention, kind of, the discussion was on aliens. But the aliens that they were discussing are not fake. It was like beings God has created in other worlds, and angels, and Jesus, and Satan. You know, they come to this earth, and, you know, so in a sense, you could think of them as aliens, not like in movies, you know, like E.T. or whatever. But, you know, then he read a quote about beings on other planets that God has made. And they got into a discussion about whether they look very much like us or look very much like God. And she just said they had the express image of God, but they weren't, she didn't call them people. She called them beings. So we don't know much about them. But in this quote that Brett read, it went something like this. That these beings and other worlds that God has made have strictly obeyed all of God's laws, and therefore they have not fallen into all the mess that we're in on this earth, because here on earth, our ancestors didn't keep God's law. And it opened a door of evil and sin and tragedy. And so my question for you is this. Since these other worlds, these other beings have strictly obeyed God's law and they don't have evil and sin, are they free? We're free to do all kinds of crazy things that bring natural consequences. We're free to be idiots. We're free to be evil. Are they free? Who's more free? Yeah, they have a freedom we don't comprehend. And we begin to comprehend it when we have a relationship with Jesus. We start getting it. They understood that by keeping God's law, remember, God's law is descriptive, that by keeping God's law, they were taking care of themselves as well as honoring Him. And that's what we got to understand. When you keep God's law, you're taking care of yourself in a healthy way. All right, so what you think of God's law is actually what you think of God Himself, right? Could you think of God as having an arbitrary law and not think He's arbitrary? That wouldn't work, would it? So many people see God as arbitrary because their parents were arbitrary. Or they see Christians that seem arbitrary. And I could spend a lot of time on this because many Christians misrepresent God's character and God's law by acting in a way that's more arbitrary than descriptive. Because, well, what do we do if we want people to understand? Do we tell them, well, you're going to roast and toast if you don't obey? I see that on the internet all the time from people. You know, if you don't change your attitude, you're going to go in the fire. Those Christians that are saying stuff like that have an arbitrary view of God's law, and they're no more saved than the people they're talking to. Because they view God as arbitrary. You can't view God as arbitrary and have a loving relationship with Him. It's not possible. And that's the truth of the matter why a lot of Christian kids grow up in the church and leave, because they only saw an arbitrary God and they can't find a relationship with that kind of God. They can't find it because you can't have it until the view of God has changed. Your God image is everything to what you do with your life. So good parenting teaches the children the descriptive nature of God's laws, takes the time to explain there's natural consequences for choices. And God's law works on the principle of cause and effect. You know, God gave the Ten Commandments to help us avoid terrible effects. Why did He do that? Because He loves us. I mean, why would He have come and died for us if He didn't really love us? How do you make sense with a God who is willing to die for you with these images of an arbitrary God? I don't know how the Christian world does it, because they view God as roasting and toasting people for eternity, and then they talk about Him dying for them on the cross, and I'm thinking, oh, you got a dichotomy of the soul going on here. But a lot of people secretly aren't happy with that. They know something's wrong with it. They got to. When we see more deeply God's love for us, we begin to trust Him. He's not arbitrary. He has given us guidelines that are for our best good. So why is it easier to see cause and effect in laws such as gravity or inertia, but it's more difficult to see it in the Ten Commandments? It's a pretty simple answer to that question. The Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, are actually laws governing relationships. Matters of relationships can take up a lot of time. Gravity and inertia are laws of physical science, and cause and effect is often immediate. And so people can see the immediate cause and effect and they don't argue with it, but the Ten Commandments, they don't see it. And they delude themselves into thinking they don't need it and they're getting away with it. But in time, they find out they aren't. So the working out of cause and effect usually takes longer with the Ten Commandments, although sometimes it's surprisingly quick in certain circumstances. However, if we want to see God's law the way it really is, we can if we don't mind thinking more deeply and more spiritually. However, if we choose to be superficial and would rather blame God for being arbitrary, then that's all you're going to see. That's all my friend Roy could see, because that's what he wanted to see. I think there was something in him that hoped that there was an answer that would satisfy him, but he wasn't getting it from people. You know why he wasn't getting it from people? Because the clarity between arbitrary law and descriptive law isn't clear enough even in adults' minds, and it's not clear enough in teachers' minds. And so how do they give a good answer to a kid who's challenging them? Yeah, well, you know, if I don't obey God, he's just going to burn me in hell. What do you say to that? And they go, oh. How do we calm this kid down? You know, you hope for a teachable moment, and sometimes they're not even going to give you one, right? If we really want peace in our hearts, and we want to believe that Jesus really cares about us, we come to him in prayer, ask him to take our hearts, and we ask him to teach us to understand his law as a delight, like David wrote. In fact, ask God to help you see his law as like a hedge of protection from many of the painful causes and effects in life. All those things that we wish wouldn't happen to us, that other beings God has made, they don't happen to them because they got the hedge of protection. They chose it, and they saw the wisdom of it. They saw the goodness of God in it, and they stuck with God's plan. And we need that hedge of protection. Because even though we're in a sinful world and we can't be protected from everything, if we follow God's law, if we obey him, and if we understand it's good for us, if we understand it's descriptive law, it protects us from many things. It's freedom. At the beginning, I told about Roy and all his, I mentioned another guy that was big rule breaker with Roy. His name was Tom. My sophomore year, Tom and Roy were my best friends, so you kind of know where I was at. And, you know, to Tom, he kind of made fun of religious people, and Roy did too. And Tom wasn't as dramatic as Roy, but he kind of had the same view of God as arbitrary. So Tom was a rule breaker. And they used to give out demerits when I was in academy, and Roy and Tom always competed to see who could get the most. And the dean liked those guys. If the dean didn't like those guys, they would have been long gone. But he stuck up for them, I know, behind closed doors, and he said, let's not take these guys this seriously. I think they're going to come around. Well, I don't know if Roy ever did. He really didn't. But Tom continued in college with me. And I saw that he didn't really care about being spiritual. And he got married, and I didn't know anything else about him for a long time. But a crisis came to Tom, probably in his mid-20s. A crisis that was killing him. And he turned to Jesus. And when he turned to Jesus, and he found the born-again experience, and he found new life. Guess what new understanding he got about God's law? All of a sudden, he could see it was descriptive. It's all for our best good. Why could he see it now? And he couldn't see it before, because something spiritual had happened. You see, and Tom is now a conference treasurer. Never became a pastor. He just became a businessman. He was building houses. And then he got involved with stewardship in the conference, and he chaired an academy board. And after a while, they brought him into the conference office to be stewardship director, and he's just been doing his job, and now he's a treasurer. He's one of the top three administrators of a conference. He never planned to go that route. In fact, in those days, he would have made fun of anybody in that route. And Tom, if you're listening to me now, I just praise God for the change in your life. You see, the only truly happy life is to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And let us pray for grace to trust him more.
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to upon his promise, just to know the Smith, the Lord Jesus. trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. From Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've looked him on and on. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus.
Father in heaven, I just pray that you'll help us to find delight in your law. Help us to understand these principles so that we really do love them. Because, Lord, we realize the kind of obedience that you're looking for, and especially for those who live in the last days. It can't even be done if we don't love the law. We won't be willing. If it's not a delight, if we can't see the goodness of it, why would we work hard to follow it? So, Lord, I pray that you give us a clear vision of your law and a clear vision of you. And, Lord, if as parents we were too arbitrary with our children, if we misrepresented your law in any way, we pray for forgiveness and we pray for opportunities to clarify, to have discussions with our children, even if they're adults, about your law as descriptive and that your law is holy, just, and good, and it's not grievous, it's a law of liberty. Help us to convey that when we share with people, when we witness, so they see a God of love, not a God that's a boss or a cosmic police officer. Lord, help us to be like you. It's the only way it's going to work. So take our hearts, Lord, and make us like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.